We're reading from God's Word this morning, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We read down to this passage, and now I want us to read the first three verses, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning our reading at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal life. And this will we do, if God permit. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of His Spirit in our time together. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning, thanking Thee for the blood of Christ, thanking Thee for the continued intercession of the one at Thy right hand. We come to Thee this morning asking for the moving of Thy Spirit in our midst. Come and speak to our hearts. You know the need of every heart gathered here this morning. And Lord, we ask that You would have a word in season for us, a word that would quicken us, a word that would perhaps rebuke us, but a word that would exhort us to run after Christ and to do His bidding with joy. Lord, come and help us. Come and be our portion here in the midst of Thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There were problems in the congregation of Israel that were similar to the problems that we faced in congregations across our land today. Even in 21st century America, we find that the hearts of men are the same as they were in the early church. And when Paul dealt with some of those problems, he labeled them and he gave advice as to what ought to be done. We looked at the first problem here spoken of in the book of Hebrews the last time we were together. We saw that there were those who had the gospel, but they did not mix faith with the gospel. They didn't believe. The gospel was there, as it were. The word was known, but it was not mingled with faith. The apostle takes us back to that time in the wilderness wandering, when the people wandered and then perished. And there are those who will perish from some of our churches in America, because while they know the gospel and can recite it to you, that gospel is not mixed in with faith in their hearts. Saving faith is not in the soul. And because it is not there, the gospel is not a benefit to them eternally. Having said that, there is also the need for God's people to mix faith with the gospel. It's not something that you did the first day you were saved and now you go on without faith. If we have no faith, there is no means of grace. We say that the Lord's table is a means of grace. It is. We say that baptism is a means of grace. It is. The preaching and study of God's Word is a means of grace. And so is prayer, but only if there is faith. You can read this book all day long, but if you don't believe what's there, there's no grace to the heart. And you can pray empty prayers all day long, and if there's no faith in the Lord and in His answering of those prayers, it's not a means of grace to the soul. And you can take the Lord's table, you can be baptized, and if you don't believe, the actual grace that you ought to be received does not come. This morning it is necessary, not merely that we gather together, we have done so, that's right. It's not necessary that we merely sing, now we have done so, that too is right. That we give, that we read God's Word, that we study it. All of these exercises must be exercised with faith. Or there's no benefit to the heart and soul. When we speak of a means of grace, what we're saying is that there is grace that comes to the soul when you use these things that God has ordained, when you use them by faith. So if we're going to grow in our Christian walk, if we're going to love the Lord, we have to wrestle with unbelief. We need this sanctifying faith. We have saving faith. We need to exercise that saving faith in the things that God has commanded us to do. Faith, lack of it, is a problem in the 21st century. We have a lot of activity, but very little faith grounded in truth. A second problem in this congregation of Israel is this problem of immaturity. That's what Paul is dealing with at the end of chapter 5, when you see that he is talking in verse 11 about them being dull of hearing. Why were they dull of hearing? It's because they were merely babes. They couldn't take strong meat. Now, you wouldn't give a steak to a newborn babe. You give us the newborn babe milk. And he's saying, I can't teach you the things of God like I ought to because I have to go back and give you milk. Well, that is a problem in many a church. Maybe a problem here with some of our lives. Now, it's not wrong for a new believer to take milk. That is something that's needful. And as we would seek to grow in the Lord, we ought to be progressing to stronger food that would require digestion and chewing and thinking. That type of food is what Paul is in the region here where he is writing and expounding the gospel. But he says, I have a problem. Some of you are just babes. You're acting like you're new converts, but you've been saved a long time. This morning I want to deal with this problem as it's unfolded here by the Apostle Paul, because we all need to labor to become mature believers. It is a fight that we all have to undergo, and if we have been stopped along the way in our growth, then we need to start up again. If you were a child and then became 12, 13, 14 years old and you stopped eating meat, you could do that for a short time. And you could go back to just drinking milk and you would survive for a while, but you're not going to become strong. There must come a point where you come back and begin eating the strong meat of the Word, as it were. So this morning I want to speak to you concerning spiritual maturity. Or we could say maturing spiritually. We all must labor to become mature believers. Now, there are several characteristics given of believers who have become deformed. By that I mean they are older in age, but they haven't grown. If you had someone 12 years old and they were just like a baby, you would say that person is not right. There's something twisted. There's something that's not right physically. And the same can be true spiritually. You have someone been saved a long time and they're still just eating the milk. There's something wrong spiritually. Now, what are some of the characteristics given of those who are deformed because they have not grown spiritually? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. In an epistle written to Gentiles, Paul deals there with the spiritually immature, and he uses some of the same language. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, that is fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, fleshly. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now here you find this description of what was going on in Corinth, very similar to what he's talking about here. Now, in Hebrews, he's dealing with the Jewish nation. He's dealing with the nation of Israel. But the hearts of men are all the same. And when you have those that are immature, it shows itself in the same way. What were they following after? Well, they were following after flesh. What is the flesh? One man defined it this way. The flesh is the outlook oriented toward the self. That which pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence of God. We could say it's sin. It's pursuing its own ends. Independent of God. Would you note that the strong motivation in the church of Corinth was that of envying? This word could be translated jealousy in places or resentment. Envying, that was the motivation. Gratitude, thanksgiving, love, that doesn't motivate the heart. What is motivating the heart? Covetousness, envy, jealousy. Mercy and grace is not being shown to others. Excuses were being made as to why they could show wrath and anger toward those in the congregation of Corinth. Now, envy is a wrong and very harmful motive. It's always condemned in Scripture. It's in the heart of the unsaved. We see it all the time. But it has no place in your heart or mind. Jealousy and envy, covetousness, they oftentimes govern the life and will destroy the soul of the believer if he gives way to that hard attitude. Here were babes, and he defines babes as being governed by envy. Governed by envy. Would you note also, they not only were following after envy, but they were following in a manner that was divisive. You see that again in the passage that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says in verse 3, is there not among you envying and strife and divisions? Are you not carnal, walk as men? Now, you have babes, and they want their way. Everybody knows little children. And you may have had several little children at the same time, and when they're little, they're fighting over something. I want it. No, I want it. And you're having to be a peacemaker almost several times a day. They're children. You expect to see that kind of behavior among those that are little, and you're trying to train them so that they actually will respect one another and one another's rights. But as a babe, all they want is their way, their rights, and they're going to be full of strife and division. And when you see that in the church, what do you have? If they're saved, you have babes. Now, it's possible that they're unsaved, and if they're unsaved, what you have are those that are just exercising the wickedness of their heart. But spiritual maturity allows the believer to think not on his own things, but on those things that belong to another. You see that in Philippians chapter 2. And to give way their rights to the rights of someone else, and to live their life in order to benefit someone else. That's spiritual maturity. And if you have someone, they want their rights, they want it now, they want what they want right at that moment, you have people who are going to cause strife, and they're going to be divisive among the people of God. Anger oftentimes follows. Bitterness follows. Gossip follows. Murmuring follows. You see that in the church of Israel in the Old Testament. The whole period that Paul was referring to in Hebrews chapter 4 is that period in the wilderness wandering. And you had envy, you had this strife, you had the divisions, you had them fighting with Moses, fighting with Aaron, fighting with the Lord. Some of them were doing the fighting because they were unsaved. Others were doing the fighting because they were spiritually immature. Judas Iscariot came and he was fighting with Mary because she was going to go and anoint Jesus' feet. Judas was unsaved. But when you look at that passage, you find that the other apostles followed her. At that point, they were acting as carnal men. They were acting spiritually immature. And they attacked this woman who was just trying to worship the Lord. And our Lord defended her and rebuked them. Solomon said, these six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. That is, he utterly abhors it. You want to get the Lord angry, you put these things in your life. What are they? A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth with wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The sowing of discord among brethren. And what Paul talks about here, the strife and the divisions, was something that God abominates, Solomon says. I got a right to be this way. You don't have a right. You're in the kingdom of God now. You have a right to mature and to act like a spiritual adult, but you don't have a right to act like a babe and cause divisions. Now, there are times when the church of Christ must be divided. That is what calls itself the church of Christ. When there is serious heresy and when there is immoral behavior that is not repented of. In that case, the mature will separate themselves to get rid of the cancer that's in the church. But if you are fighting over every little thing, then it means you're like a little babe. You're like a child in the home that wants its way and wants its way and wants its way and can't get along with other children. That's what Paul is talking here in Corinth. He said, you're spiritually immature. Spiritually immature. Now, we don't know that what is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is all that was going on in these lives of the congregation that Paul was writing to in Hebrews chapter 5. But he does give us several characteristics from Hebrews chapter 5, and the one characteristic that is the same as that as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that they couldn't take strong meat. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Isn't that what he says in verse 12 of chapter 5 of Hebrews? He says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age." Saying the same thing that he said in 1 Corinthians. I would expect to find then among these people the same problems that were found among those in Corinth. But certainly the thing that is true of both is that they never grew up. They could not now take into their digestion, to use the language of meat and drink, they couldn't take into their digestion strong meat because they hadn't yet digested the milk. They hadn't grown to the point of going further. There are some today who just want to be fed with milk. They don't want to grow up. I've had Christians tell me that. Don't get to that deep doctrine. You start teaching things from the Word of God that doesn't deal just with the stuff of the milk of the Word, they get angry with you. And yet we are all to go on to maturity. Many of these believers wouldn't hesitate to go out to a steakhouse and eat a steak physically. They wouldn't want their wife to provide milk for them every meal. And yet they want their pastor to do that. Every meal they want to be fed out of a milk bottle. Because they're but babes. With this in mind, you then see the statement by Paul, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." The word perfection literally means maturity. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He is saying, let's go beyond the milk. He's not saying, leave that behind as if it's evil. No, we hold that to us. But we go further. We're going now to maturity. We want to mature. How do you do that? Well, you have to, first of all, come back to make sure you understand the foundational doctrines. You know, that's how he calls these teachings that are milk. He calls them the oracles of God, verse 12, the principles of the oracles of God. That's chapter 5 and verse 12. And then he calls it the foundation in verse 1 of chapter 6. And then he calls it the principles, the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, he said in verse 12, you should be a teacher, but you're having need that one teach you again. If you're just drinking milk, there's something wrong, but let's go back and analyze. Are you really drinking the milk? Because that will make you strong and you'll have a hunger to have something more substantial. Are you drinking the milk? What are the things that he classifies here as the milk? Well, the second point then would deal with these things. There are several foundational truths important for the immature believer. It may be necessary that we have to go back over these grounds in order that we might progress from being children to adults. What are they? Well, first of all, he lists the right understanding of salvation. There must be repentance and there must be faith. You see that here listed. There must be repentance and there must be faith. And there are those in our society that says that repentance has nothing to do with your salvation. They are false prophets. You don't have to turn from sin. You can come to Christ and turn from sin later or never turn from sin. You're still saved. That's not true. If you want to be saved, there must be a turning away from that which is evil and an embracing of the doctrine of salvation. There are others today who have said to us that faith is the work of man and you don't have to believe. That Christ's belief, his faith, will be imputed to you. That's nonsense. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, but it's only imputed to you when you believe. It's only imputed when you believe. And you have people who are mixed up on the elementary things, the foundation, the principles, the elementary principles of the Christian faith because they pervert repentance or they pervert what the Scripture says on faith. It's all around us today. Now, is the Scripture clear what the Bible means on repentance? Sure it is. Well, what is repentance? In the Old Testament, it had to do with a turning. You're going one direction, you turn around. You're going in a direction that you want to follow, and you turn around, and He, that is God, becomes your Lord. That's repentance. And we live a life of repentance because we find as believers our hearts at times wants to move away from God, and He keeps bringing us back and bringing us back, sometimes to a church service like this. Sometimes through trials in our life, sometimes by another believer, maybe in the home or a friend, sometimes by our own reading of Scripture. He keeps bringing us back. And our life is a life of turning back to Him and turning back to Him and turning back to Him. And then there is faith. Faith is a relying upon God. If you're going this direction to rely upon God, you've got to turn around and lay hold of Him. You see then that faith and repentance are two sides of the same action. Two sides of the same coin, you could say. You have a quarter. You got a head on one side, another design on the back side. But it's still the same coin. Salvation comes when you turn from sin and you come and put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. And if you're still rebelling against Him, you're not saved. If you're not believing on Christ, I've had people come to me and they say, I was saved for years, but I never believed on Christ. That's nonsense. It never happened. The moment you were saved was the moment you believed on Christ. Believed on Christ. Now, God may have been working in your heart before that. May be doing works of grace in the heart before that. I can testify that in my own life. He was dealing with my soul before I came to faith in Christ. But when I was regenerated, born from above, it evidenced when God gave me this gift of faith, and that faith was exercised in Christ. That is salvation. That is the moment your soul is saved. They were confused on the point of repentance and of faith. Would you note how he lists repentance? He talks about repentance from dead works. That is one way of repentance. What is repentance of dead works? Well, dead works are those who are trying to earn their way to heaven. That was found in Judaism, not because the Scripture taught it, but a misunderstanding of the Old Testament led those Jews oftentimes to try by their dead works to please God. We repent of our dead works. We are coming now to trust in the work of Christ. We are saying concerning our works that nothing we have done can save us. All of our good deeds are even tainted with sin. We are not trusting them. We are repenting of them. And we're coming to trust in what God has provided in Christ. Repentance and faith. Milk. And if this morning that's all you want, then you're still a babe. Very important. Milk. Repentance and faith. But that's the beginning. He then talks about baptisms and laying on of hands. Baptisms, you'll note, is in the plural. I believe it's in the plural because in the New Testament there was both water baptism, a ceremony, as well as spiritual baptism that was independent of the water baptism. When you were united to Christ, when you came to trust in Christ, you were brought into union with Christ. That is called a baptism. You see it spoken of in Galatians chapter 3. You see it spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You were baptized into Christ. Spoken of in Romans 6. You were united to Christ, and it's spoken of as a baptism. The water baptism, where you confess Christ, is a picture of the spiritual baptism. That's why the water is used. It's a picture of what the Holy Spirit did when He united you to Christ. And Paul said, these are foundational truths. Do you understand them? And again, I find that many people do not. You talk to them about their union with Christ, and they look at you like you came off another planet. Look, that is foundational. It's one of the first things you ought to learn about. And sadly for many of us, it came 3 or 4 or 10 years down the road. You can't understand the Christian life unless you understand you're in union with Christ. Some of that union is objective. That's just outside the realm of your experience. Some of it is subjective. That is, it's the moving of God's Spirit in your heart. And if you don't understand that baptism into Christ, you don't understand your union with Christ, you won't make sense of the New Testament. You can't. It is foundational. It is an elementary truth that you must understand. You've been baptized into Christ by the Spirit. You are one with Christ. And that is what you depicted the day you confessed Him. Now, when you confess Christ in baptism, do you stop confessing Him? No, your whole life is a life of confessing.
You stop publicly saying you belong to Christ after you get baptized. Well, I'm done with that. Now I'll go back to hiding. No, your whole life is a life of confessing Christ, of saying, I am following Him. He is my Lord. He is my Master. It is the elementary, as it were, door into the Christian life. I am now confessing Him, but you continue to confess Him every day, every month, every year, until you leave this scene of time. Baptisms. Would you know it as well? He talks about the laying on of hands. Now, in the New Testament, you saw that the apostles laid hands on someone and communed a spiritual gift. And that's why Simon wanted to purchase that ability from Peter. He saw Peter laid on hands and that the Spirit descended, and he wanted that ability. Now, there's no indication that anyone could give this apart from the apostles, that is, communicate a spiritual gift. But the laying on of hands did teach that spiritual gifts came from God. And today you have a spiritual gift. Do you recognize that that gift has come from the Lord? The laying on of hands also was done when there was no spiritual gift being communicated, but there was a communication of authority. You'll remember that the Scripture says, lay hands on no man suddenly, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. What is he talking about there? He's talking about not laying hands and making a man an elder or a minister, we would say. And suddenly, do it after careful examination. Do it after careful preparation. In a minister training, you would say. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, they laid their hands on the head of the goat, and then they would kill the goat because their sins were laid on the head of that goat. Now, was the goat a sinner? No. But there was, as it were, the laying on of hands, and there was, as it were, a symbolic transfer. In the Old Testament, when it came to leaders, that symbolic transfer took place with an anointing. They would anoint the king, and then he became the leader over them. So when we have an ordination of elders or an ordination of ministers, what do? We lay hands on them, saying they are now endued with power by the church, yes, but especially by God. Elders have a real power in the work of God. It's not make-believe. You say it just resides within them. No, it doesn't. It resides in heaven. There is an authority given by God to an elder or to a minister. You see that stated by our Lord in Matthew chapter 18. You take a problem to the elders. That's where you take it. And he is saying that's elementary to your Christian way of thinking. Spiritual gifts are communicated by God, but spiritual authority is recognized as well with a laying on of hands. Do you understand that? He's not talking now about the relationship between you and the elders or you and the minister. That follows. He says, do you really understand that they have authority in the church? There are some in Israel who didn't understand it, did they? You find him fighting with Moses. You remember when Aaron had to take his rod and put it into the Holy of Holies, and it came out, and the other rods were unchanged, but his came out and budded. What was God saying to Aaron? He is the one that I chose. You men are rebels. And what did you have? The ground swallowing them up? It was a legitimate authority given by God. Is there a legitimate authority in the church? We find that there is. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, he goes over this. We mentioned it previous, but in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end, their conversation. Then look at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Rebel against the laying on of hands, you're going to find it's unprofitable to you, the Apostle Paul says. Now again, we have those going around saying there is no authority in the church. There is no divinely appointed authority in the church. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading. You're denying an elementary teaching of Scripture. You're denying even the milk of God's Word. And some of those that are denying the milk are trying to tell you that they're going to take you into the meat. It's nonsense. There is baptisms that we must understand. There are laying on of hands that we must understand. Right understanding of the ceremonies in the church. And then we have the right understanding of the future. You see that when he speaks of the resurrection, and then he speaks of the judgment. Verse 2 of chapter 6. Of doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. There is coming a resurrection of the dead. The apostle is just reflecting what our Lord said in his own ministry. In John chapter 5, he said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice. That is Christ's voice. He's speaking in the third person about himself. They will hear my voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now, this day hasn't happened yet. There are some who are hoping that our Lord is a liar. There are some who are hoping that he's not telling the truth. But he is. He is telling you, he's telling me, he's telling the world what's going to happen. There's a resurrection, and some are going to be raised to life, and some are going to be raised to damnation. Now, the resurrection indicates that the body is dead. There will be those whose body are dead even now, and they will be raised. Everyone is going to be raised, and they're all going to be raised either to life or to destruction. In this passage of Scripture, he's speaking of that resurrection of life specifically. Well, the resurrection of the dead specifically. And then he speaks of the eternal judgment. You and I are raised with our bodies. And then we have to stand before him. And when you stand before him, he will then judge you. And either at that moment you will be received into eternal life, and that is the kingdom that he is making for his people, or at that moment you will be sent to a lake of fire for all eternity. You know that he says it is an eternal judgment. It is not a judgment that can be undone. It is not a judgment that needs another judgment afterwards. This judgment is eternal as to its consequences. And at that time, you will either go to the lake of fire for all eternity. You say, I have a rough life now. You don't even know what you're talking about. There's not a one of us that had anything close to a rough life in comparison with a lake of fire, which will be our lot as he punishes us for our sins for all eternity. And then he brings those that are his people into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, the kingdom God has planned for them, and he brings them into this eternal bliss. Now again, when I say these things to you, there are people all around us in America denying these things. They're denying the very principles of Scripture. And we can take any one of these six truths that we've mentioned this morning and show that they're taught both in the Old and New Testaments, and that this forms the basis of all other teaching. Yeah, we got people rebelling against it. I'm not accountable to anyone. Why, when I see God, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. What utter folly. You can't do that now. You think you're going to do it when he's on the throne? You and I are all accountable, and we're going to give an account for our thinking, for our speaking, for our action, for our paths. We'll give an account for it all. How do you deal with him on the judgment? You deal with him now. You don't wait for the judgment. You and I must deal with him now. We must repent of our sins. We must seek him for mercy now. And the blood of Christ that cleanses now will cleanse in the day of judgment. But we spurn that blood, and we'll find we have no sacrifice for our sins in the day of judgment. We trample underfoot the work of Christ now, to use the language of Hebrews 10, and we will find that when we stand before him, there is no sacrifice for sins for us then. We lay hold of him now. We believe upon him now. And the same blood that saves us now will avail for us in the day of judgment. There are several necessary things that are given to us as well here for spiritual growth. We have looked at the characteristics of a babe. We've also noted the things that are needful for foundational truths among those that are immature. But how do we leave this immaturity and go on? How do we go further? Well, first of all, you must have a desire for it. Isn't that what he says in verse 1? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to maturity. You must do it. In the sense that you have to have a desire for it. The Lord is not going to mature you while you're running away from Him. The Lord's not going to mature me while I am not taking time to do what He wants me to do. No, I must have the desire for maturity. And we have some of those that say they're God's people. We'll know in the day of judgment whether they are. But we have some who say they're God's people. They don't want to go on to maturity. They like things simple in their minds. They just want to stay immature. Now, if a child doesn't want to grow, there's indication that child may have a terrible illness. Is that the case? Isn't one of the marks you have as a parent when your child doesn't want to eat? You say something's wrong. Children like to eat. That's normal. And when there's no desire for the food, you say, oh, they must be sick. They must be sick. Same is true in the spiritual realm. You have to desire the food that's going to make you mature and strong. If you don't desire it, then there's something drastically wrong. Either one, you're dead. Dead people don't desire food. That's why you don't want the meat. You're just spiritually dead. In that case, you need life. Or you're a babe when you should be mature. You have to then force yourself to go and eat the meat and take what it says to you about the great truths of the gospel. My job is to try to bring that meat to your attention. There are times I can't do it, Paul says. That's what he's saying here. I can't give you meat. You're not ready for it. He said that to the Corinthians. I can't give you meat. You're not ready for it. Well, if Paul were here, what would he be saying to us? Are the elementary things in place? Are you ready for the meat that you might grow strong? If you're not, then you need to desire that meat. You need to turn from that attitude and say, Lord, I want to be strong. I want to be mature. I want to go on to perfection. Whether anybody around me does or not, I want to go on to perfection. I'm tired of being a babe, tired of being fleshly, tired of being like I was shortly after I was saved. I'm saved now for years. I want to go on to maturity. That has to be a desire in the hearts. And when children grow up, there are times when they don't want to become adults because they see all the responsibilities that are put upon them when they become adults. But that is part of growing up, isn't it? They must take the responsibilities. This is what Paul is saying. Are you wanting perfection? Are you wanting maturity? Let's go on to it then. Let's go on to it. Secondly, we find that there must be exercise if you're going to mature. We know that in the physical realm. You see this in verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. One commentator said, the goal of training is distinguishing good and evil. Because the readers had been believers for a time, they should have known that to return to Judaism was a bad choice. They would not be able to go on to maturity. One of the exercises that you and I have to exercise ourselves with is discerning between truth and error, or between goodness and evil. I've had people say to me, I don't want to come to your church anymore. Why? Because you keep telling us about heresies. Well, that's my job. How can you grow to spiritual maturity if you don't exercise your heart and your soul to discern between evil and good? You have to do that in the world, don't you? A child can't discern between evil and good, and so you teach the child. A child goes to the refrigerator, and it will eat things that will hurt the child. A child does things, walks across the street, just having a good old time. And you have to tell the child, look, you can't do that, just walk across the street. You got to look both ways. And if they're young enough, you say, don't cross the street unless I'm with you. You're trying to get the child to grow and learn things. Discern. God's trying to do the same. And in discernment, there are times we have to say, this is wrong. This teaching is wrong. This denomination is wrong. This spiritual experience is wrong. And then show you from Scripture what is correct and what is right. If you don't want that, then you're saying, I want to remain a babe. I don't want to know what's right and wrong in the world. Just leave me alone, and I'm just going to say goo-goo and da-da all my life, spiritually. You say, well, I really want that. Well, then you have to exercise to discern between good and evil. Now, it's not my job alone to teach you that. I have to be taught that, and that's part of my ministry, yes. But it's your job to discern these things. It's your job to find out, is this a true prophet of God, or is he a false prophet? Is he a true teacher or a false teacher? Where is this leading me? Do I want to give money to that organization that is denying the gospel? Part of spiritual maturity, Paul says, is you have to exercise. Exercise the senses to discern both good and evil. And then lastly, and most importantly, you have to feed on food that is going to help you. Now, when you come to the book of Hebrews, he has given you meat. Right? It's not for me to try to figure out what the meat is. He has given you meat. Right at the very beginning, he is giving us meat. And right at the beginning, what do you find? You're coming face to face with what the Bible teaches on Jesus Christ. Face to face. The spiritual meat is feasting on Christ. Feasting on his glorious person. I mean, right at the beginning, he doesn't try to soften it up and try to, as it were, chew the meat for you. He just comes right out and says he's the image of the invisible God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the one who by his word upholds all things. He's the ruler of providence. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus Christ is God. He calls him God later on in chapter 1. God the Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Right? Doesn't make it palatable. He just tells you that's what it is. This is the truth. He's God. He tells you he's man. 100% man. A man who could die. A man who could make an atonement. He's man. And yet there's but one person that we're dealing with, even though that mystery transcends our understanding, yet you have one that's consubstantial with the Father. He's of the same substance as God because he is God. He's consubstantial with man. He's of the same substance as man apart from sin because he is a man. So on the one hand, he's infinite. On the other hand, he's finite. On the one hand, he doesn't need anything to sustain him. On the other hand, he has to eat, drink, and sleep like we. On the one hand, he knows everything. On the other hand, he must learn. Two natures. One person. That's meat. You can't get your mind around all that truth. And all of that truth is necessary for your understanding the work of Christ as well as what he is doing on your behalf. More than that, we find in the very beginning, he gives us something about not only the glorious person, but the great ministry that he has. Turn, if you would, to chapter 1. And the first thing he tells us, he's that prophet. In verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then he begins to describe the Son. Who is the Son? He's that prophet. That prophet they were looking for. And at the beginning of chapter 2, he tells you how serious it is to reject the message of this prophet. If it was serious to reject the message of an angel, it's even more serious to reject the message of the Son of God. He's the prophet. More than that, he is the priest. You see this again right at the beginning. Verse 3, look at the middle of that verse. It says, when he, that is Christ, had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He purged our sins. That's Old Testament language to say that he did the work of a priest. He took the blood and he applied it to the one, the worshiper, and he purged away the sins. He cleansed the sins. He removed the sins from that person. Who does that work? You don't do it. Church doesn't do it. Who does the work of purging? It is Christ. Now, the church at times has tried to give people the understanding that they can purge their sins. Why? Because that gives them control over the individual. I purge your sins. Therefore, you must do what I say. You must give the money to what I say you give it to. I have the purse strings, as it were. I have the control over whether you're going to heaven or hell. I can purge, and only I can purge your sins. We have millions who are under the bondage of that type of a teaching. Yet this verse says there's only one purging of sins, and that's Christ. He did it himself. He's the priest. And when you come into this book, while he mentions the prophet right off the front. Most of the book is developing his ministry as priest. And you see that especially starting in chapter 2, running all the way through chapter 10. Developing what Christ did on our behalf as our priest. What does God want you to do? Go into the meat and find out what this priest is doing. Find out what this priest has done. And yet, sad to say, some of God's people say, that's for the theologian, that's for the preacher. No, that's meat that you and I all have to have. When you come in this chapter, you find that he talks about Christ as a king. I quoted this verse, verse 8, but he says there, but under the Son, he saith, that is God saith, thy throne, O God, he calls the Son God because he is God, is forever and ever. It's an eternal throne that he has. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And all through this book, he's dealing with Christ as king. He is the priest king. He's after the order of Melchizedek, as we read in chapter 5. He is king. And what you find then flowing from this glorious person who has this great ministry is a personal relationship of God's people with him. You come especially to the latter chapters, 10, 11, 12, and 13. The apostle is developing that great relationship we have with this glorious person who has this great ministry. That's the meat. Now, typology is a part of that. He's going to bring things in from the Old Testament. He's going to show you types and shadows that perhaps you don't know. He's trying to get you to think spiritually, to understand the Word of God as it was meant to be understood. There are those who pervert typology. I know that. But you can't understand the meat without typology. And the devil would keep you from the meat by just saying, well, it's not important. No, it is important. You have to understand the person and the work of Christ and your personal relationship to him. That is the meat. That is the meat. And if you're not taking pains in your own individual life to eat that meat daily, then you're not growing. And if I'm not taking pains as your pastor to give you that meat, then I am doing a disservice to those who want to go on to maturity. I've had people say, Pastor, you're over my head. Well, I'm not trying to be over your head. I'm trying to get it to a point that we can all understand what the Word of God says. But if you're saying, I'm not willing to study, I'm not willing to learn, then you're saying, I'm going to stay a babe, and I want you to spoon-fed me the milk, as it were. I want to be fed out of a bottle. And that's not going to happen. If we do that, we're hurting all of God's people. Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here is typology. Here's a glorious person doing a glorious work on our behalf. And using the typology of the Old Testament, he says, let us draw near. There's our personal relationship. Let us draw near to God. Let us with a true heart and full assurance by faith come. And then he says in verse 23 of chapter 10, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Here again, our personal relationship is before us. But what do you have intertwined with that? He is faithful that promised. You have this glorious person doing a glorious work, great work on our behalf. And then we find in verse 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What day approaching? The day of Christ coming approaching. The closer it gets, the more you ought to be among God's people, exhorting them to walk with him, and they exhort you. Yet we have some telling us we need to leave the church. My friend, you can't do verses 24 and 25 in your home. You've got to be among God's people, exhorting them and being exhorted by them. And he says the closer you get to that day, the day of Christ coming, the more you ought to be exhorting one another. Why? The glorious person who has done the glorious work, he's coming back. He is coming back. And the one thing we're certain, we don't know the day and the hour, but the one thing we are certain of, it's closer now than it was 100 years ago, than it was 40 years ago when I was saved. He might come today. Boy, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? If your heart can't say it, it would be wonderful. Then they have to ask, what's wrong with my heart? Because God's people who love this glorious person and love His great work want to see Him. What are you this morning? Are you a believer? Have you mixed faith with the gospel? If not, we need to mix faith with the gospel. We need to believe the gospel. Are we a babe? Maybe we're newly saved. Well, that's understandable. Nothing wrong with being a babe if you're newly saved. We all have to start somewhere. I did, you do. We all start somewhere. Take these first principles we've been looking at, meditate upon them, learn what they're teaching, so you can go on. You come to me and you say, I've been saved now for a good number of years. Are you still drinking the milk? Or are you going on to maturity by eating the meat? You must take pains using the means of grace, that is the Word of God, and take the meat if you're going to grow. There's only one way of growing, and it's through the meat. May the Lord give us grace this morning to be those who grow to spiritual maturity. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If you're not saved this morning, I am your servant for Christ's sake. I am your friend. I point you to Christ because He is the only one who can save. If you want more help, I'd be happy to spend more time with you in private, giving you again, as clear as I know how, what the Scripture says on salvation. But it's not really me that you need, it's Christ. Come to Him right now, where you sit. Come to Him. Don't delay. Let Him become your Lord and your Savior. Come and surrender to Him and take Him as Lord and Savior. And then begin to live for Him and grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. If this morning you say, I am saved and saved a good number of years, but I feel I'm still a babe, well, let's go on to perfection. You help me go on to perfection. I'll try to help you go on to perfection. But let's not sit around and be babes, fighting, envying, discord. That's of no benefit to anyone. Let's go on to perfection by loving Christ and getting to know more about Him, teaching others about Him, and provoking others to good works and love for Christ. May the Lord give us grace to be spiritually mature in our attitudes and our actions toward God's people because we are feasting on Christ. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would take the Word of God, bring it home to our hearts this morning. Let us not forget what we have been looking at in Thy Word. But Lord, we ask that what has been from Thy Word, that it would go forth with power upon our souls. Now, Lord, each one of us would be matured by Thee. That we would not let the spiritual immaturity of our age or the church in our age keep us back from walking with Thee and going on to maturity. Lord, give us such grace. And if others do not want this strong meat, we ask, O God, give it to us. We need this meat. We need to go on. And we ask, O Lord, for greater strength. Help those who are seeking Thee now for salvation. Lord, give them grace to close with Thee. Give them grace to know that they have come to trust in the living God, that Christ is both Lord and Savior. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.